Well, turn your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 20 as we continue our study of the Ten Commandments. We are in the second commandment. The first commandment being in Exodus 20 verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." And then the second commandment in verses 4 through 6, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations, on those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." And so we saw that the first commandment is about who we are to worship, the object of our worship. "You shall have no other gods before me," before my presence, for he alone is God. He is to be the sole object of our worship. And the second commandment is about how we are to worship, the manner of our worship. So the first commandment is about the true God. The second commandment is about the true worship of God. The first commandment is a prohibition against worshiping false gods. The second commandment is also a prohibition against worshiping false gods, but is also a prohibition against worshiping the true God falsely. And so the first commandment requires that we worship God alone. The second commandment requires that we worship God aright. And so we saw a basic understanding of this commandment is that it is a prohibition against making idols and images as your God. You shall not make or fashion with in any way through the use of tools, which is at the root of this Hebrew word, an idol for yourself. And so it's a prohibition against making idols, images, and bowing down before them as if they are God. But it's also a prohibition against making idols as a representation of the true God. And so it prohibits images as an image of God. It prohibits man-made representations of God. And we saw that this is what Israel was prone to do, for they were following after the nations. They would worship a god, and it wasn't that they simply thought that that image was God himself, but often the image, the thing fashioned by man, would be a representation of their god. And so they were prone to follow that same sin and make a representation of the true and living God, and that's what they did in the golden calf. When they made that molten calf in Exodus 32, they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And they called him the Lord, in all caps, that name for God, Yahweh, or Jehovah, various ways that we think it may have been pronounced. That idea of making a representation of your God came from pagan idolatry. And it doesn't seem that they were intending to reject God, but to serve him through this visual representation. They wanted him to be in their presence in this physical manner. And so this is a prohibition against that. Now, last time we also looked at some forms of idolatry, some other forms of idolatry. We talked about how superstition is a form of idolatry when we attribute to things and even actions some sort of ability or power. That is a form of idolatry. We saw that Eucharistic adoration that characterizes the Roman Catholic Church as a form of idolatry in which they believe that the elements of communion through transubstantiation become the actual body and blood of Christ, and they display it and adore it and venerate it, the object, as if it is Christ himself, and they seek in various parishes to have the 24-hour perpetual Eucharistic adoration. That is a form of idolatry. We also saw that inordinate desire or lust of any kind is a form of idolatry. When we desire and lust after and seek after something that it can be sinful, but in some cases not even sinful in and of itself, it's an inordinate desire, that can be a form of idolatry. We saw that in the New Testament, the Bible says greed, which we'll talk about later in the Ten Commandments. Covetousness is a form of idolatry, greed which amounts to idolatry. And then we saw that wrong thoughts about God is a form of idolatry even. That if we think thoughts about God that are not true of him, that are unworthy of him, and so we can commit acts of idolatry in the mind by thinking certain things about God that are not true as he is revealed about himself. If we're conjuring up images of God in our minds, that can be idolatry. Idolatry can be if we say, well, my God, and we fill in the blank with something that's not true of him, then we've made God into nothing more than an idol, a figment of our own imaginations. And so we want to think rightly and biblically about God as he has revealed himself. And so we saw how important it is for us to study, therefore, the word of God, his revealed will and word about himself, so that we are not then swept away by idolatry, thinking wrong thoughts about him. And so we saw some of those forms of idolatry. But today we want to consider this question that I brought up last time and said we would discuss today, and it is this: are images of Jesus Christ prohibited by this commandment? Are images of Jesus prohibited by this commandment? Now, let me say, first of all, that there are godly people who have disagreed on this issue. There are some who would say categorically, any image of Jesus Christ in any way, any depiction of him is idolatry for any purpose. It would be idolatry. There are some who have said, well, no, in fact, they would promote and say that we should have images of Jesus. And then there are those who are somewhere in between saying, well, certain images for certain purposes might be permitted in very limited cases, but in other situations and cases, no, it would not be permitted. And there are good and godly people who have disagreed and who do disagree on this subject of whether or not images of Jesus are prohibited by this commandment. Some believe pictures and portrayals of Jesus are permissible. Some believe they're not. Some fall in between. And so what about pictures of Jesus in the church or at home? What about theatrical portrayals of Jesus, whether that be in passion plays and churches and productions by parachurch organizations or movies that portray Jesus? But what about Sunday school literature for children? Is it permissible to have images, pictures, depictions of Jesus in Sunday school literature? What about stained glass windows that some churches have, for example, that depict scenes of the life of Christ or the death of Christ? Is that permissible or not? Does this commandment prohibit that or not? And so I want us to consider the question, are images of Jesus Christ prohibited by the second commandment? Now, I think it'd be obvious as I talk about this where I stand and lean in this particular issue and subject. So what I want to do is give you some arguments that people make for permitting images of Jesus, and then some responses to those arguments. And for some of you, you may not have really even thought about this. Maybe the first time you've really considered it. For some, you maybe haven't considered the second commandment that thoroughly in general, and especially when it comes to how that might pertain to the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And so what I want to do today is just help you begin to think about some of those things in light of the second commandment, understand some of the arguments for, and then particular arguments against images of Jesus. Here are some of the arguments for. First of all, some will argue that the Son of God became a man and dwelt among us. And therefore, it will be permissible to have images of Jesus since he became flesh and blood. He dwelt among us. He was seen. He was visible to the eye. So in John 1:14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In 1 John chapter 1, the Apostle John says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John is emphasizing, we've seen him, we've heard him, we've looked at him, we've touched him. He's been manifested to us. And so he's emphasizing that Jesus became flesh and blood. He became a man. He was seen, he was touched, he was heard. He was truly and very much man. And therefore, in 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3, it says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you heard that is coming and now is already in the world. He is saying, the person who doesn't confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. It's the spirit of Antichrist. 2 John verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. And so, obviously, the Apostle John is dealing with those who were denying that Jesus did become flesh and blood. This is what has been called docetism. The heresy of docetism comes from the Greek word that means to seem or to appear. And they argued that Jesus seemed to have a body. He seemed to be flesh and blood. He appeared in that manner. He seemed to be a human being. But he was just a spirit who appeared to have a material body. And so they denied that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that he was made a partaker of flesh and blood. Jesus, therefore, had a physical body, the scripture teaches us. And so some would say, well, Jesus had indeed has now a glorified, resurrected physical body. And so some would say Jesus is not just a spirit as God the Father is just a spirit. And so why would it not be okay to have an image, a picture, a portrayal of Jesus? They would argue to make a picture or image of the Father would be a violation of the second commandment, but they would argue that it's not so with the Son, since Jesus the Son became flesh and blood and dwelt among us. And they would argue that we don't want to be docetists. We don't want to be those who, in some way, by not allowing images and portrayals and depictions of Jesus, since he was a man, became a man in the incarnation, that we don't want to appear to be docetists. And so some have argued that if we depict others in the Bible, but not Jesus, then we somehow are denying the humanity of Christ or implying that Jesus was not fully human. Whether intentionally that or not, it's an implication. Well, if you don't allow depictions of Jesus, then you're implying he wasn't like us. Now, let me just respond a little bit to this particular argument for permitting images of Jesus. First of all, obviously a person is not a docetist or implying docetism just because he believes visual depictions of Jesus are a violation of the second commandment. We're not in any way implying that, and we wouldn't say, well, we have to allow it lest we seem to be docetists. And we don't have to allow it in order to affirm the full humanity of Christ, that he was the God-man, that the second person of the Trinity, the Word, became flesh. And so that's simple enough. Do we need depictions of his humanity? No. The Word has dwelt among us, but we don't need them in order to somehow refute docetism. Secondly, let me make this point. Jesus was not just a man. He was and is the God-man, truly God and truly man. He is one person with two natures. And so he was not just a man. And since the incarnation, Jesus is never man alone. And therefore, aren't all depictions of Jesus less than who he is? I think you could make that argument. You have to ask the question. Well, if we have depictions of him, we can't depict his divinity. Isn't he more than just flesh who dwelt among us? And so could it not be argued that to depict his humanity alone, which is all we can depict, is to diminish who he actually is, who, and him being unique in who he is, the God-man, one person, two natures. Thirdly, how do you depict the Son of God who became flesh and dwelt among us? How do you do that? What did Jesus look like? I could ask you that question, and you can't accurately answer that question. Scripture does not describe the face or features of Jesus, for example. He became flesh and dwelt among us. However, we have nowhere to begin to try to depict what he looks like or looked like in his time upon the earth. What were his physical features? What was his complexion like? What were the color of his eyes? And so any depiction of Jesus is a completely made up and contrived depiction of Jesus. We have no idea what he looked like. Now, someone might say, well, wouldn't that also be true if we are permitted to make images or pictures or depictions of Abraham or Moses? We don't know what they looked like. Yes, but they were mere men and nothing more. We're talking now about the Son of God, the God-man. And if a portrayal of Moses, let's just say, falls short of him in some way, we're not falling short of portraying the God-man, but only a mere human being. And so we don't know what Jesus looked like because, frankly, it's not important that we know what he looked like. It's not important that we depict what Jesus looked like. The Bible simply doesn't reveal that to us. And I believe that should at least tell us something. That's not the emphasis of Scripture, that even Jesus in his incarnation, we do not know the specifics of what he looked like. And therefore, I would argue that images of Jesus will always fall short of portraying him as he really was, even in his humanity. And so how does it help me in any way to have a depiction of a man who is supposedly Jesus, conjuring thoughts and ideas about Jesus that are neither accurate nor necessary? I think that's a question we have to think about. So contemplate, how does it help me in any way to have a depiction of a man who supposedly is Jesus, thereby conjuring thoughts and ideas about Jesus that are neither accurate nor necessary? Here's another argument that people make for images of Jesus. They would say, if they are not used for worship, why would they not be permitted? And this argument points out that the second commandment is addressing worship to God. You shall not worship them or serve them. And so there's not to be a representation of God in order to worship him through that means, to serve him through that means. And therefore, some have argued that as long as the image of Jesus is not used for worship, why would it not be permissible? They've argued that artistic portrayals of Jesus are allowed as long as it's not for the purpose of worship and veneration. And so the argument says that those images of Jesus are not intended to evoke worship of him, and therefore it wouldn't be a violation of the second commandment. First of all, I would simply say this, if only it were that simple. We are idol factories. And this is a sin which is not easily avoided. And I think that's what's at the heart of the second commandment. We by nature, in our sinfulness, are prone to worshiping images, even as a depiction of God. And so if it were only not that simple, we can make images, just don't use it as a form of veneration and worship to God. But even more important than this, if those images are not for the purpose of evoking worship, then what is their purpose? What is the purpose of those images? What is the purpose of an image of Christ? And I think what we have to answer when we consider this is, should thoughts of Christ not evoke worship to Christ? When we think of Christ, should we not worship him in some way? Should we have some thought of Christ that falls short of worshiping him for who he is? And so if there is a visual depiction of Jesus in some form, and we say, but it is to be detached of worship, how can that visual image, which is to bring to my mind something about Christ himself, fall short of worship? Should those thoughts not evoke worship? Remember, we're not only prohibited from worshiping the image, we are prohibited in the second commandment from worshiping God through our visual representation of him. Any worship of Jesus by means of an image or depiction of him is a violation of the second commandment. And most would agree with that, especially obviously among Reformed folks through the years would say that any worship of Jesus by means of an image or depiction, even as a worship of God the Father, as a through an image, would be a violation of the second commandment. But how can we not think of Christ and think of something by way of adoration and praise and honor and worship of him? And so any time, if I have a visual depiction, I say, well, I want to look at that depiction of Jesus, but I don't want to think about thoughts that are worshipful toward him. How can I do that? I think that's difficult to do, not quite as easy as someone might think. And I would say we might even should consider that should we have a thought of Christ by virtue or way of a visual image and it not lead to worship of Christ? Yet the scripture is clear. We're not to worship God, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit by means of a man-made image or representation of him. Now here's another argument for the use of images of Christ. What if the use of images of Jesus is solely evangelistic or pedagogical? Pedagogical as a teaching tool. Evangelistic, that is to share the gospel in some way, to by way maybe of passion plays or movies. What if the images of Jesus are used for that purpose? Now, I think, first of all, everything I've already said applies. Well, again, we don't know what he looked like. We're bringing thoughts of Jesus' physical appearance that we have made up, and we don't know what he looks like. It's not necessary to know what he looks like. But also, again, even in as a teaching tool or as a means of evangelism, should that not evoke worship and adoration and praise of him? So what I've already said applies. But let me answer this in an additional manner. Has God not specifically prescribed how we are to evangelize and how we are to make disciples? Has God not spoken to that very issue of how we are to share the gospel and how we are to make disciples? And so in the second commandment, God is not only prohibiting certain things, but in the second commandment, remember, by way of what's prohibited, we have the opposite positive thing that is prescribed, and the rest of Scripture definitely expounds upon what is prescribed, what is indeed commanded. And is that not through the written and spoken word rather than through visual images? The revelation of God was primarily verbal and visual. Not visual. God did reveal himself in visual through visual means at times. He shows something of his glory through various visual means. But the primary means of God's revelation of himself was verbal. And now we simply have the verbal revelation of God. We're not to be looking for visual revelation from God. And we communicate God's revelation, his written revelation, verbally. We've seen in Hebrews chapter 1 that sonship revelation, God has spoken in his Son, is verbal. God sends out preachers, apostles. He sends out his disciples. And how are they to evangelize and make disciples? Through the spoken word. through proclamation of the word. He sends preachers, not sculptors, not artists. Now, look in your Bible in 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to simply make a very simple point here when it comes to images of Jesus and their merits for evangelistic or teaching purposes. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. You know the context of 1 Peter chapter 1 as he is writing to persecuted Christians who are scattered abroad. And what does he do to comfort their souls? He reminds them of the truth of the gospel, their salvation. He blesses God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, up in verse 3, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He speaks of the inheritance we have, which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved and waiting in heaven for you. We're protected in verse 5 by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And he tells them this gives you great joy even in the midst of distress and sorrow and persecution and suffering. They're being tested, he speaks of in verse 7. Their faith's being tested, but God does this, that their faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he makes this statement, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now notice what Peter says here. First of all, they love him. Who's the him here? He's speaking of Jesus. They love him. They believe in him. Jesus is the object of their love, the object of their faith. But notice what is absent. They haven't seen him. And they don't see him now. They had not seen Jesus. And they did not currently see Jesus. However, they believed in Jesus. Now, how did they believe in Jesus? Well, obviously, they heard the gospel. The gospel came through verbal proclamation about Jesus, who he is, and verbal proclamation of what Jesus did to save sinners. They did not need a visual depiction of Jesus to believe. God sent, as I said, preachers, not artists. We open our Bibles and speak the truth of the gospel and evangelism. We do not carry around depictions of Jesus' sufferings in any form to evangelize, do you? You don't pull out your smartphone and say, let me show you some images of Jesus. This is the one who died for you. You would say that's not necessary for evangelism. And I would say there's a reason for that. The emphasis of Scripture is not on someone seeing Jesus, but the verbal proclamation of the Word. They had not seen him, but it didn't hinder their love for him. They had not seen him, but it didn't hinder their ability to have him as the object of their faith. And that's because the sufficient means of evangelism is what God has ordained for that, the verbal proclamation of the Word, not images. Now, this brings up the whole question, though, but what about movies and passion plays? Someone might argue that movies that depict the gospel, videos, they've been used as tools to bring people to saving faith. There have been those who, through those means, God has used that in some way. It has been a means in some to some degree that has, they would say, well, this led to me considering my salvation in Christ. And so they might argue, well, the typical argument, well, God's used it, right? I mean, hasn't the Jesus film or the Gospel of John film or movie or whatever other movie or some other tool for evangelism, has it not been used to help bring people to saving faith? And brethren, the simple answer to that is, though, the end does not justify the means. The whole idea that if one person professes faith in Jesus through some means, then it must be legitimate demonstrates a pragmatic approach that much of Christianity today has bought into. And it's expressed in phrases such as this, even though people might not say it quite this bluntly, but sometimes they do. If it works, it must be of God. or let's do whatever it takes, right? But see, understand this. When it comes to evangelism and the means by which we evangelize, God truly cares about the means. The question, can't God use a movie, is simply the wrong question. Christians should be asking, is it the biblical means God has commanded? And that is part of what this commandment is speaking of. It's, you don't worship me through this means. I'm prohibiting this, but I therefore have given the prescribed means by which I am to be worshiped. And the same can be said of evangelism. And so the Christian should go to God's word, the Bible, and ask the question, what is the God-ordained means which by which the gospel is to be proclaimed? Again, I remember having a discussion similar to this when I was in college with a friend. And the discussion was over this. Well, can't God use the words Jesus or hell painted on a bridge? I mean, couldn't someone see that and get their attention? And who knows the circumstances? And they go by and they see Jesus or hell. And today, maybe on a billboard. But in that day, we were talking about someone had painted it on a bridge. Well, what if someone comes to Christ through that? Again, the proper question is that the method of evangelism we should use? What does God say in his word about the means of evangelism? At the heart of this whole issue is the subject of what God has clearly ordained as the means of evangelism and discipleship. God is not silent about this. And yet many believe that the God-ordained means is not as effective as it once was. And therefore, we are to adjust to the times and use a more effective means in line with the way people think today. Society is visual, and therefore, the visual is more effective. I even looked up again recently some interviews with Mel Gibson, who created The Passion of the Christ and directed that movie. It was, and he talked about how you can read about it, but in essence, he wanted to make it more real. And that communicates the mindset of people today, and even some professing Christians today. Well, you can read about it, downplaying reading the Bible as if somehow that's insufficient or inferior. But here we have it more real. And by the way, Mel Gibson said about the movie The Passion of the Christ, which came out in 2004, if you can believe it, it's been 13 years since that came out. He said this, I made the ultimate superhero film. Listen, when you think of Christ, you should not be remembering an image conjured up by Mel Gibson or some portrayal of Jesus by an actor. I know that if you go on YouTube, as some of you do, and you might go and say, oh, here's a song I want to listen to, and you've got the song, but yet they put visual images, and it may be some song about Christ or his death and salvation, and they'll put images of the Passion of the Christ, that movie, as you're watching that. Listen, when you're thinking of what Christ did for you, you shouldn't be thinking of images conjured up by a man named Mel Gibson. You should not think of Jim Caviezel when you think of Jesus, the man who played Jesus in that movie. Which, by the way, and it's, I know, somewhat of another subject, and those of you who were here back then, I dealt with that whole movie in more detail. It is a Roman Catholic movie based primarily, not on Scripture, but on the visions, so-called visions of a particular nun, of her visions of the Passion of Christ. And it's sprinkled throughout the movie in Roman Catholicism, and its doctrine is sprinkled, not sprinkled, it is permeated throughout the movie. With Mary portrayed as the co-redemptrix, along with Jesus, her son. But Jim Caviezel said this, I think it's very important that we have Mass every day. This is what he said as they were doing the movie. At least I need to play this guy. I felt as if I was going to play him, I needed him in me, talking about the sacrament of their belief of transubstantiation. And so Mel Gibson provided that for him. By the way, Mel Gibson has confirmed that he is making another movie called The Resurrection. Now let me just ask, when we think of this, again, images of Christ as he walked this earth, may we recreate the transfiguration? What about the second coming? May we recreate images and videos of what the second coming might be like? What about the day of judgment? And for what purpose would we do it? So I think we need to think about these things. All that falls short of and is inferior to the God-ordained means that God has commanded. And when that movie came out, by the way, remember it was touted as the greatest evangelistic tool since the Bible basically was written. And what has happened through that movie? Some great revival and awakening? No. I'll tell you, a number of false conversions, a number of people converting to Roman Catholicism as a result of that movie. So what is a sufficient means of evangelism? Turn to Galatians 3, verse 1, and let me show you this in Galatians 3, verse 1 in a phrase. Galatians 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" Now, he's telling them that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified before their eyes. And when he says that, though, he is not speaking as if they all were standing there at the foot of the cross when that event actually took place and that they saw it. He was publicly portrayed as crucified before their very eyes, visually seeing the event. Now, what does he mean, before whose eyes Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified? His crucifixion was portrayed by means of what? Not video, not depictions, drawings, but by verbal proclamation of the gospel. That's what he's referring to. Not their literal eyes. It was proclaimed and explained verbally by way of proclamation, not depicted and acted out visually. And in that sense, he says, before whose eyes, through the proclamation of the gospel, not their literal eyes, but the eyes of their heart, Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. So it was proclaimed and verbally explained. Why? Because faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing what? Hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. Colossians, 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God." It is the word, it is the message of the cross, about the cross. The gospel must be proclaimed and explained. The visual cannot explain the cross. Understand this, no visual depiction of Christ or any scene of his life or the crucifixion of Christ or the resurrection of Christ or any, no visual video or just still depiction of that can explain the message of the cross. The visual cannot explain the gospel. Words must be used to explain the event. The gospel cannot be seen, it must be explained. And so consider a visual scene of the crucifixion, whether through an artist's depiction or through a video of someone portraying it. Can it portray Jesus being made sin for us? Can it portray that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf? No video can portray that necessary verbal proclamation and explanation of the gospel. Can Jesus becoming sin be visually seen? Can you use a movie to explain the gospel? No. And listen, the apostles could have put on a play, couldn't they have? But they didn't. By the way, confession, I mentioned not too long ago about taking a mission trip to Spain when I was in college and being away from my bride or bride-to-be at the time. I played Adam in a play that we did in the public squares in Spain for people to gather around. I know it's a hard thing to imagine. We did mime and various things. And then someone... it was called The Maze, and we were stuck in this maze and trying to portray sin and trapping you. And then Jesus comes in to the maze, and they kill him and they crucify him, but he's resurrected and he lets us out of the maze. That was what we used as a means by which to get people around to then verbally proclaim the gospel. Let me ask this. Who would want to play Jesus Christ? And how can acting out the crucifixion portray the substitutionary atonement of Christ? It can't. Back in the days of, some of you are familiar with Heritage USA here in the Charlotte area, Angel and I went to a passion play. I still have images of scenes in my mind from that play, most of which were very, very unbiblical. Portrayals of Jesus. I still remember to this day how they portrayed Jesus as doing a miracle and being surprised that it happened. The event of that passion play, as great of a production that it was, had no positive effect on my sanctification. But the Word of God taught and proclaimed and read has been for the good of my soul as God has intended it to be. That is the God-ordained means of evangelism and the means of discipleship. Do we not believe in the sufficiency of the Scriptures and the proclamation and teaching of the Scriptures and making disciples? Are images of Jesus necessary for that? No. He said to Peter, wrote, you love him, but yet you've not seen him. So we have to say it's not necessary. And then if you consider the other things I've already mentioned of the pitfalls and dangers, and should we not be worshiping Christ by every thought of him? Images of Jesus are not necessary for us to love him, to obey him, and to worship him. The Scriptures are sufficient. They're profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So we have to be careful. See, the visual can easily elicit emotional responses that fall short of true conversion and true sanctification. There's a reason why people who are bored with verbal proclamation are easily moved by the visual. It's because their hearts are not regenerate. It reveals the state of their souls. They're unconverted. They're moved by a scene, but not converted by the grace of God. And all of this has implications for movies, passion plays, discipleship literature, especially for children, that uses images of Jesus. And so at the heart of this is, has God not spoken regarding the means by which we are to portray Jesus as crucified and explain to people the content of who he is and what he has done? Has God not ordained that he has revealed himself through the verbal proclamation, through the written word, and that we are to proclaim his word, and that is a sufficient means? And are there not vast dangers, at least we all could say, from having visual images of Jesus? And so let me simply end in this way. There are good reasons for the second commandment. God not only prohibits certain forms of worship, God prescribes worship. He instructs us how we are to worship. Images of Jesus are not part of that instruction that God has given to us. In fact, we must beware of and reject images of the Godhead. For God has said, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Instead, we must give ourselves to the God-ordained means of worship and discipleship, reading, hearing, studying, memorizing, obeying the word of God, prayer, private and corporate, singing to God and speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the ordinances of baptism and communion. These have been given to us, commanded. They are the God-ordained means of worship, which are to be void of images of God, the Father, the Son, in the Holy Spirit. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray that as we have studied in these two commandments, that we would worship you and you alone, and that we would worship you aright. Father, we pray that we would avoid all forms of idolatry. Lord, even as the Apostle John ended his epistle, that they were to avoid and beware of idolatry. Father, we know it's a continuing thing that we as well must guard our hearts from. And while we, Lord, may not even intend idolatry, and that is not the conscious motivation of our hearts, Father, I pray nonetheless that we might consider how you have specifically prescribed your worship as we seek to honor and worship you as believers and as families and as the church gathered together. Father, I pray that our thoughts of you would be worthy of you as you've revealed yourself in the scriptures, or that we would not be led to emotional responses by the visual that's void of or to true devotion and worship and love of you by virtue of knowing and understanding who you are, what you have done in salvation as it has been communicated to us in the written word. So, Father, help us to worship you alone and worship you aright. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.